In the fireside room this morning, we have Stephanie Pauzel. Today's session number is 98.1, and it's titled Reading a Spiritual Practice. Let's listen in.
I'm sorry there aren't enough of these, but I think if you can't see one, if you want to see one, feel free to move next to someone who has one of these packages. I thought since we'll be thinking today about reading as a spiritual practice, that we would begin with the reading together. This is a prayer, not really a prayer, but a
come in.
Thank you. A passage about wisdom from the Book of the Wisdom of Solomon. This is from chapter 7. There is in wisdom a spirit that is intelligent, holy, unique, manifold, subtle, mobile, clear, unpolluted, distinct, invulnerable, loving the good, keen, irresistible, beneficent, humane, steadfast, sure, free from anxiety, all-powerful, overseeing all, and penetrating through all spirits that are intelligent, pure, and altogether subtle. For wisdom is more mobile than any motion. Because of her pureness, she pervades and penetrates all things. For she is a breath of the power of God and a pure emanation of the glory of the Almighty. Therefore, nothing defiled gains entrance into her. For she is a reflection of eternal light, a spotless mirror of the working of God and an image of God's goodness. Although she is but one, she can do all things, and while remaining in herself, she renews all things. In every generation, she passes into holy souls and makes them friends of God and prophets. For God loves nothing so much as the person who lives with wisdom. Amen. I became interested in reading as a spiritual practice from my father, who when I was a kid taught in a little Disciples of Christ college in Eastern North Carolina. And is there a chalkboard in here? This college had its mascot was a sort of ferocious looking bulldog with a spiky collar around his neck. And bulldog was on the cover of all the notebooks, you know, that they sold in the college bookstore. And my dad had a little notebook about this big with that scary looking bulldog on it. And also the words that she had written. Which is Latin for divine reading or prayerful reading. It's the practice that I wanted to talk about today. And I'll talk more about it in a minute. But my dad kept this little notebook and still keeps this little notebook. In which he recorded every day a verse from 6 psalms that he read. My dad reads 6 psalms every day and tries to just open himself to these poems, and then he writes down the verse that speaks to his heart most powerfully. powerfully on that day. And he has stacks and stacks of these notebooks where he's just written, you know, one verse from each of these psalms, and he works his way through the psalms a couple of times a year. And when I was a little girl, I used to read his psalms to him. We would sit in the backyard and swing in our porch swing, and I would read him his psalms, and we would choose the verse, and he would write it into his notebook. And I think that's how I became interested in reading as a spiritual practice, from watching my father. So what I'd like to do today with you is to look at a few resources from the tradition about reading as a spiritual practice, and then do a little reading ourselves and see what from these passages and what from the tradition and what from our own discussion we can pull out as characteristics of Lectio Divina. Welcome. Lectio Divina is a practice, an ancient practice, that is often used by monks in the ancient church and in the Middle Ages, because monks were often, in those days, the only people who had access to texts. Texts were very precious. They had to be copied by hand and passed around with great care. But it was a way of reading and also of listening, listening to scripture read in the liturgy. That was intended to open a person to an experience of God, to make one vulnerable to an experience of God, to read with the kind of attention that would allow God to come and seize you, in the words of several monks. So I'd like to begin this morning in thinking about Lectio Divina by looking at a passage from Augustine of Hippo, St. Augustine, author of the famous Confessions, who lived in the 4th and 5th centuries. For him, reading was a very important prayerful practice, a very important practice of prayer. And like other Christians of his time, he believed that when you sat down to read the Bible, that there were lots of levels operating. And in fact, the fact that there were lots of levels of meaning operating in the Bible kept him from being a Christian for a long time. He was a rhetorician trained in classical rhetoric. He loved to read Cicero and the great classical authors. And when he sat down with the Bible, it just wasn't as beautiful as those other guys. You know, he had a longing to find God. He was attracted to Christianity. His mother was always evangelizing him. But when he came to sit down with the scripture, he thought, you know, this just isn't as well put together as something by Cicero. It's not as beautiful. It doesn't reach me. And this was very mysterious to him. And it wasn't until he met the Bishop of Milan named Ambrose, who taught him that there are lots of ways to read scripture. And he came to understand scripture as kind of a vast cathedral that you couldn't enter until you ducked down under a very low door. You had to humble yourself. You had to duck down under this door. But once you were inside, this great huge vault opened up, this huge vault of meaning that was very beautiful and very profound. And he really struggled with this question of reading and scripture as he was in the process of becoming a Christian. His conversion is really a matter of reading one text and being moved by it and being led to another text, and finally being led to scripture in a way that he could receive it with love and humility. Now, like most people, most Christians of his time, he believed that scripture had a literal meaning that was true, and a deeper spiritual meaning that could also be ferreted out. But the literal meaning, he believed, had been given by God because the Bible was for everyone. And if you didn't get to the spiritual meaning, that didn't matter. You still were receiving the message of the gospel. But for those who wished to ponder over their Bible, there was this deeper spiritual meaning that could be reached. And Augustine believed that very deeply, and in his own reading tried to reach both the literal, tried to come to an understanding of the literal meaning and also be led to the spiritual meaning. He has this great passage in chapter 13 of his Confessions where he talks about scripture as what both leads us to God, draws us near God, and also veils God in a way. he has, in book 13 of the Confessions, he does a sort of allegorical reading, a sort of spiritual reading of the days of creation in Genesis, and by which he would take, for instance, the second day when God created the firmament and stretched it out across the heavens. He reads that as both God creating the firmament, but also as an allegory for the Bible. That scripture is that firmament that's stretched out across the sky, and the stars in the firmament that are created on the third day or the fourth day, I can't quite remember, are us, Christians, holding on to that firmament, trying to see through it, trying to see God through it. Being confused by the mystery of this text and the difficulties of this text and the way this text seems to contradict itself sometimes and say things that we can't understand, trying both to understand it and to see through it toward God. And he has this passage that, if you are sitting anywhere near someone who has this packet, where he describes the way the angels read. He says, "Let them praise your name, let them praise you, those super celestial peoples, your angels, who have no need to look up at this firmament, no need of reading to understand your word. For they always see your face, and there they read without syllables that are spoken in time, what is willed by your eternal will. They read, they choose, they love. Their reading is perpetual, and what they read never passes away. For by choosing and by loving, they read the very unchangeableness of your counsel. Their book is never closed, nor is their scroll folded up. For you yourself are their book, and you are forever. Because you have set them above this firmament, which you established over the infirmity of the lower peoples, so that they might look up at it and learn your mercy as it tells of you in time, you who made them." For him, the angels don't need reading as a spiritual practice anymore, because the angels read the book of God. What's confusing and troubling to Augustine about reading and writing as spiritual practices is that words cannot suffice either to what is in his heart or to what God is. That words can't ever grasp what God is, can't ever explain it. And this is troubling to him. He has all of this reference to time in this passage, and that's because he notes that words begin and end in time, and that's why they can't describe God, because God doesn't begin and end in time. He has a great passage in his book on the Trinity where he says something like, I'm paraphrasing, this is not quite what he says, but something like, no matter how fast you talk or how fast you write, you can't say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the same time. Those words always occupy these separate spaces. And so those words can't ever quite get at the very truth of God, the very mystery of God. And so for him, the way that the angels read is the highest form of reading, because God is their book, and God does not pass away, and God does not begin and end in time. So that's a little introduction to the problem, I guess, of reading as a spiritual practice. Now, as Christianity picked up steam and many people came into this faith, men and women tried to figure out how best to be Christian. And at this time, a lot of people felt, in the ancient church, the early medieval church, many people felt that the best way to be a Christian would be to go into the desert and live the life of a hermit, and struggle with one's own demons in solitude, and pray and read scripture, and in complete solitude, open oneself to God. Other people felt that the best way to be a Christian, to follow the Christian life, was to enter a monastery, and to live with other people in community. And Holden kind of reminds me of sort of a Lutheran monastery or something, where you're in community, you're studying together, you're praying together every day, having your meals together, sleeping together, having a full communal life, trying to open yourself to God. In the 11th century, a group of men decided that they wanted both of those things. They wanted both the life of the hermit, and they also wanted the life in community in a monastery. And this fellow named Bruno founded an order called the Carthusian Order that attempted to bring those two ways of life together. These men would live in community, but they would have their own separate huts where they would pray by themselves, where they would make their own meals, they had their own garden, but they would meet once a day for Eucharist and would share things in common and support one another. Because they were so intent on solitude, the only outside ministry they had was the copying of manuscripts, and they are one of the reasons why we have a lot of the great spiritual literature that I think Louise Williams is talking about in some of her sessions on spirituality. The reason why we have a lot of these great texts is because people like the Carthusians, which eventually included women as well as men, copied those books out laboriously by hand as a ministry to us, really, to the generations that would follow them. And as you might imagine, in this community, reading became a very important spiritual practice. And one of the early leaders of this community, named Guigo II, set out a little way of reading that would lead to an experience of God's presence called the Ladder of Monks. And for him, he got this image, of course, from Jacob's ladder, the ladder stretching from earth to heaven on which the angels rush up and down. And for him, there were four rungs on this ladder. At the bottom ladder was lectio, or reading. He says that prayer begins in reading, and he included in his definition of reading listening to texts that are read in liturgy and so on, listening to people read aloud, as in monasteries they often did over meals, and still do today, read aloud books while folks are eating. So the bottom rung of his Latin monks is reading. The next is meditation. He says, reading a verse of scripture is like taking a delicious grape and putting it in your mouth. And meditation is when you start to chew and start to extract the sweetness from that grape. So meditation is the second rung on his ladder. The third rung on his ladder is prayer. He says, in reading, you put this delicious grape of God's word in your mouth. In meditation, you use your reason to chew it up and to think about it and ponder over it and use other verses of scripture to help you understand it. But that this experience is so rich and so sweet that it naturally leads one to prayer, and so prayer is the next rung on his ladder. All three of these rungs are things that the person who's following the ladder of monks does on their own. You decide to read, you decide to meditate, you decide to pray. The highest rung on his ladder, contemplation, is something not that the reader does, but that God does. It's the moment when God meets one in prayer. And that's the part of this over which Guido says we have no control, but that reading makes us available for us. And so this next passage in this packet is from Guido II, from his book, The Ladder of Monks. Reading comes first, he writes, and is, as it were, the foundation. It provides the subject matter we must use for meditation. Meditation considers more carefully what is to be sought after. It digs, as it were, for treasure, which it finds and reveals. But since it is not in meditation's power to seize upon the treasure, it directs us to prayer. Prayer lifts itself up to God with all its strength and begs for the treasure it longs for, which is the sweetness of contemplation. Contemplation, when it comes, rewards the labors of the other three. It inebriates the thirsting soul with the dew of heavenly sweetness. Reading is an exercise of the outward self. Meditation is concerned with the inward understanding. Prayer is concerned with desire. Contemplation outstrips every faculty. At the same time, these degrees are so linked together, each one working also for the others, that the first degrees are of little or no use without the last, while the last can never or hardly ever be won without the first. For what is the use of spending one's time in continuous reading, turning the pages of the lives and sayings of holy men, unless we can extract nourishment from them by chewing and digesting this food so that its strength can pass into our inmost heart. So for Guigo, it's not enough just to sit down with your good book and pass your eyes over the page. For him, that moment of chewing, he uses a lot of images of food when he talks about books. That image of chewing and digesting is very important. Other writers talk about Lectio Divina as a kind of plow that works the earth of the heart. That it's not enough just to sit down and read cover to cover, but you must read in such a way, slowly, like you're enjoying a delicious meal, and let those words work the earth of your heart, make yourself available to the sweetness of Scripture. Now, obviously, if you're going to follow the ladder of monks in a literal way, meaning you're going to take out a book and read, you have to have a book, and you have to know how to read. And in the Middle Ages, in the 12th century, when Guido II is writing, this means you had to know Latin. And of course, many lay people did not know Latin, and many women, even women religious, often did not know Latin. And in the 13th century, another Carthusian came along, this time a woman, named Marguerite Boyne. Who tried to develop a way of doing the Lectio Divina for women. She was the prioress of a women's community, and she wanted to teach women in her care how to do the Lectio, even though they didn't have Latin. So she developed a way, she wrote a text, a visionary text, about a woman who is in her meditation, in her prayer, has a vision of Christ holding a book. And she studies this book, and through her study of the colors of the book, the gold of the binding, the way the book is put together, not any literal words, but the colors and the shape and the binding, she teaches women to do the Lectio Divina on their own visions, or on their dreams, or on nature. It's really, it becomes, in Marguerite's hands, Lectio Divina becomes a way of paying attention to the world and paying attention to what is inside oneself, whether or not one has an actual text to read. And so this next passage is just a little bit from a book she wrote called The Mirror, where she describes this way of reading. This is in the middle part of the book, during the rung of Guigo's ladder of prayer, the third rung. Not long ago, she was praying after matins, and she began to look at her book, as was her habit. And this is the book that she sees Christ holding. When she was not expecting it, it seemed to her that the book opened itself. Until then, she had only seen it from the outside. The inside of this book was like a beautiful mirror, and there were only two pages. Of the things she saw in this book, I will tell you only a little, for I have neither the understanding that could conceive of it, nor the mouth that could tell it. Nevertheless, I will tell you some of it, if God gives me the grace to do it. In this book appeared a delightful place, so large that the entire world seemed small by comparison. In this place appeared a glorious light, which divided itself into three parts, like three persons, but there is no human mouth that could speak of it. From this place came all possible good things. From there came the true wisdom through which all things are made and created. There was the power whose will everything obeys. From there came such great sweetness and such great comfort that the angels and the souls were so satisfied by it that they could desire nothing else. From there came such a good odor that it drew to itself all the virtues of heaven. From there came such a great glow of love that all the loves of this world are only great bitterness compared to this love. From there came a joy so great that no human heart could imagine it. So this is Marguerite's book, a book that's not filled with actual Latin words written on a page, but with smells and colors and tastes. She emphasizes a lot in this passage the difficulty of expressing it, of trying to describe what she has seen and experienced and tasted and smelled. How words are always beyond, God is always just beyond the words that we have to use to try to speak of God. And that's the theme that runs throughout a lot of the literature of spirituality in the Christian tradition, both the frustration of that, of never being able quite to describe God, but also the freedom in that, of having to use one's imagination and one's heart to imagine what God is like. So that is Lectio Divina for people who couldn't read Latin. A woman came along who tried to expand the notion of Lectio Divina to make it large enough to include everyone. After this passage, she describes the fourth rung of Guido's ladder, contemplation. She describes being at prayer and God coming and seizing her, and she seems to be in this place larger than the entire world. And there, she sees Christ in glory of light streaming from his wounds. And Christ himself is like an illuminated manuscript, except he's not written over with words. He's inscribed and illuminated with all the angels and saints. If you've ever seen pictures of medieval manuscripts, you know they're often illuminated with these beautiful colors and pictures and, you know, decorated letters and things. She imagines Christ that way, Christ's own body, as an illuminated manuscript painted with all the angels and saints. She's got lots of great images like that. The next passage in this packet is from the writer Kathleen Norris. Have you all read Kathleen Norris' Dakota and Cloister Walkin's books? She's written a great deal about, of course, her experiences in monasteries and the experience of reading in liturgy. And this is from a short essay of hers called Degenerates that she published in 1994. She says, I find it a blessing that monks still respect the slow way that words work on the human psyche. They take the time to sing, chant, and read the Psalms aloud, often with a full minute of silence between them in order to let the words sink in. The community I'm most familiar with keeps 2 minutes of silence after brief readings from Scripture. In the time I've been with them, we've heard much of Isaiah, Job, Jeremiah, Acts, Romans, and Revelation read this way, as well as the entire books of Jonah, Ruth, and the Song of Songs. And it is astonishing how words will resonate in the vast space that our silence creates. It's not easy listening, or the hard sell jargon of television evangelists. It's more like imbibing language, often powerfully poetic language, at full strength. That, I think, is a great description of what it can be like to experience Scripture read in liturgy. I've certainly felt that here. But for her and for these other writers, one of the real requirements of reading as a spiritual practice is a lot of silence for that reading to resonate in. She has, I can't remember if it's in Dakota, I think it is in Dakota, where she has this great passage. You know, she comes back to the church after 20 years away from the church. So she really comes back with pretty fresh eyes. And she starts attending, as you know, her grandmother's little Presbyterian church out in the plains. And she's astonished. She says, you know, it's just amazing to me that even in my poor community, where there are very few resources, that almost anywhere you go on any Sunday morning for free, you can walk into a church and hear really strange and really wonderful poetry read aloud. You know, and you can sing some songs and say some prayers and keep silence, and what a miracle really that is. If you've been a regular churchgoer all your life, I think it's possible to lose sight of the bounty of that and the really amazingness of that and the strangeness of that, the counterculturalness of that. I mean, where else do people, especially Americans, where else do we gather to hear really challenging, strange, difficult things read aloud, but in church? It's the only place. In school maybe sometimes, but voluntarily, week after week, people gather to make themselves available to some really strange and wonderful stuff. And she, I think, with her coming back to church after so long away, is really able to help us see that. One of her requirements for prayerful reading, and I think one of the tradition's requirements, is to have a lot of silence around what you read, both in order to let the words sink in and work the earth of your heart, but also to help you remember to defamiliarize what may have become too familiar to us. You know, there's some passages like, think of 1 Corinthians 13 that you hear at every wedding you go to. You know, some passages have become very, very familiar, and we have to work, really, to recover a fresh view of them and to let them in to us, really, to let them in to work the earth of our heart. The next piece in this packet is a contemporary poem by a writer who's not a religious writer, a woman named Rachel Hadass, who's an English professor, with Janet Larson, who's not here, she teaches, I think, with Janet Larson, who is also here teaching poetry this week. Rachel Hadass, I'll write her name down because this is a really good, if you like poetry, even if you don't like poetry, this is a really good book. Called The Empty Bed, the whole book. Rachel Hadass wrote this book after an experience of, within weeks of each other, losing her mother and her dearest friend. Her mother, I believe, to cancer, and her friend to AIDS. And she wrote this book in her grief and in her sorting through this loss that she had experienced. And that's what this poem is about, that's next in this packet, called The Double Legacy, which is really a poem about reading and about books. So let me not say anything about it. Let me read it, and then we can talk about it and see if some of the themes that we've looked at from the Christian tradition resonate at all here. Something is wrong with our lives here. Books make this groping thought come clear as they declare for a world elsewhere, with joys to discover, wrongs to right, where lover and lover unite forever amid celebrations for restorations of what was lost. How modest the cost of using one's eyes. Look at the page, abandoned age. If years bring stale accumulation, stories offer a simulation, hopeful and fresh as a birthday wish. Your heart is sore? Read some more. My mother's dead, but in my head are words she said from books she read, patient, dumb, ready to come to life whenever I broach their cover. Nor do I mourn her death alone. 6 weeks later, my friend was gone. His young strength quenched, his beauty cut off like a flower at the bleeding root. I followed feeling, found instead a double specter, an empty bed. For my mother and my friend, the summer brought no happy end, such as we find upon a shelf. But closure can extend itself from the safe haven of a page into our world of loss and rage, the world in which my friend left me love in the form of poetry. 11 cartons from his collection, volume on volume of affection. These treasures salvaged from the rack cannot bring the giver back, but in our narrow human scope are still my best, my only hope of repossessing all that he was able to pass on to me. As for my mother's legacy, it can't be told as quantity, piled up or counted or assessed. If right this minute I should divest myself of all that can be seen in what she left me, there'd remain hours upon hours of gentleness. Her reading voice's calm caress, the realm of books she opened to my young attention as I grew, and let me roam in safe and free with the whole world for company, of voices I can always hear whenever no one else is near, or when I'm reading to my son, and so can hand affection on in the same shape as what I took so happily from her, a book. Last month, one cloudy afternoon, we spread her ashes on the lawn. I think it was that night the moon shone not on one more desperate dream, but on a half-deciphered scheme of secret balance, love and gain, with love their fulcrum, love and pain. The world was torment, also feast. There was no choice, partake, digest. Two lives I loved are now compressed into this whiteness, paper thin, but mercifully written on. My mother and friend have no more need of books, at least the kind we read. But if, like loved books, they survive, what else but love keeps them alive? Memory, attention, atmosphere libraries offer everywhere. Together with the admonition that touches on mankind's condition, our blessing and our punishment, nothing is given, all is lent. I do not give, therefore, but lend books from my mother and my friend. Affection's double legacy, provisionally passed to me, I pass it on now to this library. Now she's not talking about scripture. She's talking about reading of all kinds, mostly in the Middle Ages, at least with the exception of Marguerite Doyne, who, you know, who'll read anything, words, songs, colors, visions. Christians, when they talked about Lectio Divina, they were talking about reading scripture or reading the works of the fathers. But I think this is a poem about Lectio Divina also, about prayerful reading and about what reading does for us and how reading forms us. It occurred to me, reading this again in preparation for our time together, that this is now becoming very countercultural, since we're all supposed to be reading off the World Wide Web now, right? We're supposed to be reading off our computers. And, I mean, what she's talking about is the pleasure of holding a book in your hand, and 11 cartons of poetry from a dead friend are an irreplaceable legacy that keeps him alive. And the bit about her mother reading to her, I think is, you know, I mean, that's the gift we can all give to children. Our own children, other people's children. This gift of reading aloud and the gentleness and the body contact and all that she's describing here about her mother. But what do you think she's saying about, how much do you think she's claiming for reading here? Reading can't bring her mother back, reading can't bring her friend back, she says. But she is making, I think, a kind of claim for what reading can do when we're grieving. Any thoughts?
Seems like it helps her shape. That last little stanza down there, that this is what she passes on now,
right.
This is a way of,
right.
I always say documenting, it's a little bit sterile, but putting down, recording what that has meant to her.
I think it gives her, you know, it's something shareable, that last pass her mother and her friend's death. She says, you know, my mother's dead, but in my head are words she said from books she read. I mean, you know, this. In fact, in the Carthusian rule, the text that the Carthusians wrote to order their life together, when they talk about making books, one of the things they say is, books are the everlasting food of our souls, and so we make them with great care and handle them with great gentleness because of this. And I think she seems to be making a similar claim.
Yeah. There's a human connection when you're reading.
That's right.
You're connecting with the author.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You're connecting with all the memories that you have of who read to you,
right.
Who you read to.
Right. That's right. That is so important, that there's this human connection. I mean, think of, you know, Augustine of Hippo, centuries and centuries and centuries away from us, and here we have him this morning, and we have Marguerite Doink, and we have Guido II, and we have that because exactly what you described, the human connection that reading makes possible.
She seems to affirm a transcendence in reading also.
She does.
My friend, my mother no longer needs to read, and it's not like we do.
Yes.
Or
yeah. Doesn't that sound just like Augustine? They no longer need the books that we, they don't read the way that we do. Maybe they read the way the angels do, right? I mean,
I don't know if she would make that claim, but it's hard not to see that after reading the passage about the angels, the way the angels read in the Augustine's Confession. I love that passage.
So it may be off the subject, but I keep thinking about that, you know, they talk about reading icons. You don't look at them like, I'm reading icons.
Yeah.
And it's a prayer that they're, you know,
right,
put together.
That's right. No, I think that's very pertinent.
They're kind of more than words. I mean,
very, very pertinent. I mean, I think really that's what, that reading becomes this larger metaphor in all of these writers for attention, for the kind of attention that's required to make oneself available to God. We'll talk, if you come to other spirituality and creativity sessions this week, we'll talk about Simone Weil, and Louise may have talked about her in her spirituality class as well. Simone Weil was a French writer in the early 20th century, Jewish woman who loved Christianity, who says that prayer consists of attention, that warmth of heart cannot make up for a lack of attention, that if we don't have attention, we can neither pray nor be present to those who suffer. So that attention is what links us both to God and to our neighbor. And that it's almost impossible to bring one's whole attention to another person or to a text or to a prayer. She would pray the Lord's Prayer over and over again in Greek, she felt like if she prayed in another language, it would help her pay attention more. And she would start praying, and the minute her attention wandered, she would stop and start over again and do it over and over. And if you've ever tried that, even in English, it's quite difficult to do. It's very difficult to bring one's whole attention. And I think you're exactly right. I think the image of the icon is a wonderful image for that, that reading becomes this larger metaphor for attention.
When you talked about Marguerite and the lack of words, I guess the curiosity is that some of the icons came out of that, but where they couldn't read the Latin, but they needed another way.
I wonder. That's very possible. Well, you know, they say if you've ever been to Chartres Cathedral or seen pictures of Chartres Cathedral, there are those wonderful windows with biblical stories done in stained glass, and they were, you know, the Book of the Poor. That, you know, people would come and read the windows because they couldn't read Latin. So cathedrals, stained glass windows, illuminated manuscripts, all of these things become books of them, in a sense. That's what we Any other thoughts about this
problem? I think writing is a creative process to show other people what the writer's thinking about. I think also photographers do the same thing with pictures. Artists with paintings, musicians with music.
That's right.
Their stained glass artists showing their vision of what they see in their head or heart.
That's right. Absolutely right. And our task as readers and listeners and singers is to pay attention.
You made mention of the World Wide Web versus holding the book.
Yeah.
And in that tension in our time, it almost, the holding of a book is the physical piece in your hand almost becomes sacramental.
That's right. No, that's exactly right. I wonder what will happen. I can't imagine a world without books.
It's kind of hard to take your computer in your bathroom.
Well, yeah, you can't. That's right. You can't go to the beach, right? You saw that New Yorker cover a couple of weeks ago, that all these people at the beach with their computers flipped up and their cell phones, and a little girl listening to a shell.
Great picture.
I love that. What do you think about that, Stephanie? Because my students are so much better at computer than I am, I'm insecure.
Right.
But I think for pastors it becomes a real question.
Yeah.
More and more of my seminary students who are the future pastors are finding, I don't know if I'd say their primary research, but yes, I guess I would. I think I see a shift away from going to the library to going to the web. And I think for the next generation, it's going to be really a question now to know to what extent your sermon resources or whatever are going to come from the internet and the world from books. And is that a spiritual problem or not?
Right. It seems to me it's a spiritual problem. I mean, in seminaries, you know, those of you in theological education will know that more and more we're into distance learning and
you know, students can take classes on the web now, and, but you can't all gather in chapel together on the web, and you can't notice that there's this other book, three books down, on the shelf that, oh, you all, that will also make a difference to what you're doing, to the sermon you're writing, or the paper you're writing. Because on the web, you just, you know, you get what you get, and you have these links that take you other places. But I don't know, I'm hesitant to be too critical because I'm of this generation also that doesn't know computers as well as my child is going to know them. And I'm sure there are people who can argue for, I know there are people who can argue for the democratizing of, you know, all of the good that can come from computers.
Well, why can't your laptop be your companion, you know, like your phone? Some people, laptops, I mean, that's it.
That's for sure. That's
plug
for
it
sure.
in at the hotel and you're...
Yeah.
Well, plug it in is the key word here.
Yeah.
On the other hand, I think it's a both and. I was surprised, a friend of mine is just a class from the Reformation and does not have a Christian background. And very excited to share how we access the link to do the biblical research and Luther's writing.
Right.
I was astounded at all that was available to those books and how easily it could be piloted through. It exceeded anything that I had ever tried to access, you know, through helping my daughters to do research on the computer. It made me realize that there's a real gift there. For theological research and connection that most of the time it seemed like in other research there's too many dead ends, but it seemed like we just more and more open to those linkages. So
well,
I would think again it should be a both and, I would think it could
be. I think that's a very wise word, that it should be a both and. I mean, and you're quite right. I mean, if you say you wanted to study reading in the works of Augustine. Well, A, you can't read the works of Augustine in your lifetime. There's too many of them, and they're not enough translated. And so you can go to your computer, and you can type in Lexia, and it'll search all his writings. And that's great. You know, you can find out. You can do what you couldn't, wasn't possible before. What you miss through that is, through reading every word, you are led in another kind of way. You learn to see connections between things, and but I think it's going to be both and. It's got to be both and.
You miss the spirit of the reading.
Yeah.
And one of the things that strikes me is in reading Augustine, anyone, the past time, an inherent mystery. You have the word, and yet what condition those words?
Right.
You'll never get into that.
That's right.
Which is a
It is, and that's the problem I think that he saw. There's so much words, they do bring us near, and they also veil certain things from us. Help us draw near to God and keep us from God, in a sense. They're both a barrier and a bridge. Where you going?
Sort of back on the computer thing, you talked about the stained glass windows being the books of the poor, and I was struck by the fact of the inequality those of us who can afford computers and those who can't. And I wonder if there's going to be a sense in which the poor, the people who can't afford computers, are really going to carry the physical reading of books forward for all of us and for the next generation.
Well, that's interesting. Yeah, that may very well be. I mean, you know, Rachel Hadass in this poem is really emphasizing libraries, right? So, nothing is given, all is lent. And that memory and attention, that's what libraries offer.
Yeah, I think reading is lost in such more. I mean, I never think it's just proliferation of book groups. So,
that's right.
Bookstores have kind of book group suggestions and reading lists.
That's right.
I think much richer than it was 15 years ago.
And it may be that, you know, the web and those kind of things have encouraged that.
I guess
that
it seems to me that there's reading and then there's reading. And what we're talking about, what you're talking about, is a very different kind of reading than the reading that is self-help oriented. or that is acquisition of knowledge oriented, but it's a very different attitude.
That's true.
And just having books doesn't,
right.
Doesn't do it. And, you know, I think probably a person could read a computer screen.
Right.
Prayerfully. Sure.
There's so much that works against this kind of reading. I think about this especially in school. You know, we assign a bunch of books and we want our students to read them all, and we do fast. There's a 10-week quarter and there are 10, 12 books to read. And these might, you might be taking a class in spiritual classics of the Christian tradition and you're going to have to zoom right through them. And I don't know, Barbara, you teach Bible, so you may have a smaller set of readings to work with, and maybe your students can read more prayerfully and slowly.
No. But this does give me the idea that as I introduce a course, I should probably, with the students, make a distinction about kinds of reading, because I think they get frustrated when the Bible course, I mean, we do need them to learn.
Right.
History and research and Greek and language, mm-hmm. and so sort of study and research mm-hmm. skills, but to remind them that there are other ways of reading scripture too, and they can, you know, that we're not, that spirituality courses are equally important to learn spiritual reading, and we need both kinds.
Right.
Up to assigned contemplation.
There you go.
Contemplation on the And maybe even to use Greek more contemporarily. I mean, that was intriguing to me to
right.
hear about Simone Bay
and
praying,
yeah.
deliberately
right.
praying the Lord's Prayer in Greek in order to
right.
meditate differently. I'm thinking
on those. Well, I think learning a language can be a very spiritual experience because you are making yourself vulnerable to something outside yourself that's very difficult to understand.
Joe Sittler taught a course years ago when I was in seminary called Literary Arts and Moral Life.
Mm-hmm.
And the whole context of this seminary course was to read nothing out of the tradition of scripture or history of the church or theology, but to read Beckett and Dostoevsky
right.
and Melville and others.
Right.
And it was striking how in that gathering many of us probably did our best reading.
Well, talk about someone who understood reading as a spiritual practice. Joe Sittler understood that. That's how he really did it. Well, I prepared a little sample, I don't know what I call it. Let's see, it is in here. For us, it's a kind of, at the very end of this packet, and we'll read this out loud and end on this. Augustine and Origen, other ancient and medieval Christians believed before the historical critical method that Barbara can teach you came along, they believed that, you know, all the Bible interpreted itself. And if you wanted to understand Genesis 1 verse 1, you had to go to John 1 verse 1 to really get it. And part of Lectio Divina for them was not only paying attention, but seeing the connections between things. Between different things that you're reading. And so I just tried this to see how it works. But I took a few readings that I'd been reading from different sources and wrote them out and then fragmented them and tried to recombine them in different ways. This is what early Christians would do with scripture. I mean, if you've ever read Augustine's Confessions, you know that a lot of it is quotes from scripture, sort of recombined to make a new thing. And I think that attention and seeing the connections between things and recombining is a very important part of Lectio Divina. So what I'd like to do is, those of you who have this paper, I'd like us to just go around the room and read this. What it is you'll see several readings from several different sources with spaces between them, and then fragmented lines also with spaces between them. So if you'll just, whenever there's a space, if the next person would read the next thing, that, I think that'll work. I'll tell you where these readings are from. I have, as a good teacher, my footnotes at the end here. There's a bit from the Song of Songs, a bit from the Gospel of John, a great little passage from Virginia Woolf's The Lighthouse, Psalm 62, a bit from Psalm 62, a little piece from Janet Frame's autobiography. I don't know if you saw the movie An Angel at My Table about Janet Frame. This is, if you remember that first scene where she's standing in the road by herself, this is that scene. A little bit from Genesis, another bit from Virginia Woolf's diary, a little section from Toni Morrison's acceptance speech when she won the Nobel Prize, and a bit from Wisdom of Solomon, which we read at the beginning of this session. So I'll start, and then if we could just move around this way, and then this way, and this way, and we'll just keep reading until we're done. Upon my bed at night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The sentinels found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves?
But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned to him and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni."
Love has had a thousand shapes. There might be lovers whose gift it was to choose out the elements of things and place them together, and so giving them a wholeness not theirs and mine. Make of some scene or meeting of people all now gone and separate. One of those globe compacted things over which thought lingers and love plays.
Oh God, you are my God, for you I long. For you my soul is thirsting. My body pines for you like a dry, weary land without water.
I remember a gray day when I stood by the gate and listened to the wind in the telegraph wires. I had my first conscious feeling of an outside sadness, or it seemed to come from outside, from the sound of the wind moaning in the wires. I looked up and down the white dusty road and saw no one. The wind was blowing from place to place past us, and I was there, in between, listening. I felt a burden of sadness and loneliness, as if something had happened or begun, and I knew about it. I don't think I had yet thought of myself as a person looking out at the world. Until then, I felt I was the world. In listening to the wind and its sad song, I knew I was listening to a sadness that had no relation to me, which belonged to the world.
They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me."
I wish to add some remarks to this. On the mystical side of the solitude, how is it not oneself, but something in the universe that one must with? It is this that is frightening and exciting in the midst of my profound gloom, depression, boredom, whatever it is. One sees a thin passing far out.
Be it grand or slender, burrowing, blasting, or refusing to sanctify, whether it laughs out loud or is a cry without an alphabet, the choice word or the chosen silence, Unmolested language surges toward knowledge, not its destruction.
For wisdom is more mobile than any motion. Because of her pureness, she pervades and penetrates all things. For she is a breath of the power of God, and a pure emanation of the glory of the Almighty. Although she is the One, she can do all things. And remaining in herself, she renews all things. In every generation, she passes into holy souls and makes them friends of God and prophets. I loved her and sought her from my youth.
I will rise now and go about the city in speech and in words.
Mary stood weeping.
Upon my bed at night, my body tottered.
Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me.
Something had happened or begun.
One sees a sin passing far out.
She's more mobile than any motion.
Mary stood weeping.
I called him, but he gave no answer.
Love had a thousand shapes. We have had dreams.
Oh God, you are my God. For you I long. For you my soul is thirsting.
Mary wept.
We have had dreams, burrowing, blasting. Something has happened or begun.
If anyone found me.
Please. An outside sadness. The wind moaning in the water. Profound gloom, depression, boredom, whatever it is.
Please tell them to me.
My body finds.
We have dreams, and there is no one to interpret them.
There might be lovers whose gift it was to choose.
The choice word, the chosen silence, the globed, compacted thing, a cry without an alphabet.
Over which thought lingers and love plays.
Love had a thousand shapes, a dry, weary land without water, over which thought lingers and love plays.
Have you seen her? I have sought her from my youth.
Some scene, some meeting of people.
Mary stood weeping outside the tomb.
A glowed, compacted thing.
We have had dreams.
She pervades and penetrates all things. Something has begun.
The wind and its sad song.
Have you seen the One whom my soul loves?
She bent over to look into the tomb.
I looked up and down the white dusty road and saw no one.
She saw two angels in white.
The wind was blowing from place to place past us.
Where the body had been.
A dry and weary land.
I was there, in between, listening.
The world class song. A cry without an alphabet.
Jesus said to her, Mary.
She turned.
This is an exercise I sometimes don't help.